Please join me in Esther chapter 9. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. No one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandatha and Dalphon and Asphatha and Poratha and Adalia and Eridatha and Parmashta and Arasai and Aridai and Visatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it pleases the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that day a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th, and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month, Adar, and also the 15th day of the same, year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, and they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another, and gifts to the poor. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. You can go ahead and be seated. Great job, Brian. Great job. You were thinking, "I'm glad I'm not reading that passage," weren't you? Great job. You know, in sports, I love the unexpected. I like it when the underdog wins. I like it when there is something going on and it catches you off guard and you hear the announcers and you can hear it in their voices. I love it when you're at home and like you stand up and you're like yelling at the screen. I know the guys in here, you understand what I'm talking about. Maybe there's some of you ladies who do that. I don't know, depending on the right sport and everything, you know. But it is incredible. Probably one of the greatest plays that I love to watch of all time is the reverse. I love it when you're watching, like in football, and the play is all moving in a direction, and then all of a sudden, boom, it takes off going the other direction. Whether it is by design or it's a cutback across the field, some of you right now, you're thinking about the Music City Miracle. I mean, when that kind of thing happened, when all of that goes on, it's like people's heads are just shaking. You're like wondering, where is it? Where's the ball? What's happening? Well, today, this passage that we're in talks about a great reversal. I don't know if you caught it at the beginning of that, but we're going to see as we look about a reversal that happened for the Jews in relationship to the enemies of God and how he did a great thing. Listen, in the lives of the believers, you, me, God often uses this play, doesn't he? I mean, when you feel like things are against you, you feel like the momentum is headed in a direction, and all of a sudden, there's like a reverse, and it's like, oh, Lord, how did you do this, Lord? You realize that what seems like a reverse really is, the Lord is always in control. His game plan is secure. You realize that the Lord God, he is 100% in his winning percentage, right? He's not going to lose. He's not going to fail. So today, what I want us to see, we're going to see two things. The first one is this. So if you're writing some notes, you're thumbing in some things, I want you to see. The very first thing that I want us to see as we jump into chapter 9, as we close out the book of Esther, is a providential reversal. I want you to see a providential reversal. There's about 9 months of distance between chapter 8 and chapter 9. Thank you so much, Austin, for preaching the Word of God last week as I was out. But as Austin was preaching, there's been about 9 months from the end of that chapter to the beginning of this chapter. There was if you'll remember back at the beginning, and I'm going to move quick, all right? If you remember back at the very beginning of this book, at the book of Esther, there was an edict that was signed. And that had happened almost 11 months ago prior to chapter 9, where we are today. That edict was a death warrant against all the Jews because of a man named Mordecai who wouldn't bow. Well, in chapter 8, now we move forward that was spoken about last week by Austin. In chapter 8, Queen Esther, who was a Jew, identified Haman as the evil, wicked enemy of the Jews who wanted to kill everyone. And at that point, King Ahasuerus had him hung on the gallows that were designed for Mordecai. Some of you right now, this is your very first week here, your head's spinning going, what? All of these messages are on our media player. You can go back and catch up on the book of Esther. Make sure that you do that. Okay, well, that happened at that feast of chapter 8. That actually happened 9 months prior to here. So for the last 9 months, what's been going on in all of Persia are the enemies of God are getting ready for a very day when they're going to attack the Jews. The Jews have been given the ability by a new life decree, a life law, that they could defend themselves on that very day. So there's going to be listen, this is like ancient Hatfield and McCoy, ancient Blood and Crips. There's about to be a battle going down. They're going to meet in the park. You get it? I mean, something's about to happen. This is where we are. Well, have you ever heard of the old phrase, the best defense is a good? That's exactly right. That's what you're about to see right here. Rather than the Jews sitting back, they know what's coming. They've been watching for the last 9 months. They know who their enemies are. They know how they've been gathering up. They know how this is going to go down. They know what's about to happen. They've already seen the edict that we're going to be able to be attacked. Thankfully, we have an edict that we can defend ourselves. But rather than sit back passively and wait for someone to punch them in the mouth. Let me go back to a sports analogy here. In football, you have an offense and you have a defense. The defense never waits for the offense to cross the line of scrimmage before they start playing, do they? No, I mean, the best defense is they end up taking the team defense towards the offense. They may blitz, they may rush, they're trying to offset, they're trying to figure out, how do I get these folks off guard? Well, this is exactly what ends up happening right here. The Jews, they take their best defense by putting it on offense, and they go after those who are going to attack them. Notice with me in verse 2, though. Look at verse 2 real quick. In fact, why don't you look at verse 1. Look at 1 and 2. Verse 1 says, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The reverse occurred. It says the Jews gained mastery over those who had hated them. In verse 2, it says that they attacked those who sought to harm them. It says they attacked those who sought to harm them. They weren't indiscriminate in this, all right? Do you remember in the edict of chapter 8 that was read last week? The Jews were given the ability to defend themselves to men, women, and children, and they could take the plunder. What we see as we read through this, thank you, Brian, again, as Brian read through this, they called off the number that had died, and they were all men, no women, no children. No women, no children. So in verse 2, it says here, it says they attacked those who sought harm, to harm them. Notice again what it says. It says that no one could stand against them. The people were fearful of them. Now, I want to ask this question real quick. Some of you may be thinking, going, okay, Kyle, is this just an example of them doing unto others before it was done unto them? I really don't believe that. As I've studied this, as I've looked at theologians and commentators and through here, what I really believe is happening here is that they have turned their best defense into a great offense. They struck first. They threw the first blow, only to those, though, who sought to harm them. Notice it says that even though the people were afraid of them, they didn't go after anyone except those who were seeking to harm them, because they could see them gathering and gloating. They knew exactly who was coming after them. Notice, if you got a pen, I hope you do, I want you to circle or write down somewhere verses 10, 15, and 16. In chapter 9, look at verse 10, 15, and 16. There's a phrase in those verses that is repeated over and over. It says, they laid no hands on the plunder. They didn't put their hands to any of the plunder. Now listen, this proves, I believe, those three things. They only sought those who were out to harm them. They didn't go after men and after women and children. They didn't go after others indiscriminately. They didn't go after any plunder. They were concerned most about peace, not power, not plunder. They wanted to be safe. They only went after those. I also think there's another thing that's at play here. There's a story in the background. You remember the story about Haman, Haman the Agite? You remember in chapter 5 when at the end of the very first feast with Queen Esther, it says that Haman went home to his wife and his confidants, and he began to brag about his power, his money, his authority, his influence. And it says that he also numbered his sons. Well, here in chapter 9, he doesn't number them. They've been named. You know why they've been named? Because they were a part of the line of King Agag, Haman the Agagite. This is the story that's running in the background, as in 1 Samuel chapter 15, where King Saul, after the Lord God, through Samuel, said, you need to wipe out all of the Amalekites. And King Agag was an Amalekite. And what did King Saul do? He took King Agag. He didn't do what the word of the Lord through Samuel said to do. What did his men do, the soldiers do? Not only did they take the king alive, it says that they plundered all of the best of the things. You see, they completely disobeyed. What you see here, I believe, is a providential reversal. This is the fulfilling of a longstanding promise that the Lord God made in Exodus chapter 17 to utterly wipe out the name of the Amalekites. And I want to say this to you. I don't know what you're facing today. I don't know where you are. I don't know the thing that's up against you. that you feel like you're in a desperate situation. But I do believe this, that the Lord God fights for us. And in the midst of where we are, it feels like our day of destruction is upon us. But I want to tell you that there is a great reversal, providential reversal that can happen in your life. That can happen in your life. Just as we see here. You know what Queen Esther was most concerned about? She was most concerned about the peace of her people, the Jews, in the land of Persia. She wasn't concerned about all kinds of making sure that there was plunder for the Jews, because she knew that God would providentially care for his people. At the right time, you know what God always does? He'll reverse the course for his people. He will save them out of their situations. He, again, just so that you don't think I'm talking about pie in the sky, he may not reverse your course the way you want it to be. He may not give you the victory that you think you ought to have or that you necessarily desire. But he will give you victory through what it is that what you're walking through. He won't make you go alone. He'll go along beside you, just as he does with his people. He, the one who sets the course of the stars in the sky, is the same one who reverses the course of his enemies. He does that, and he does that providentially. Some of you may be sitting here today thinking, okay, Kyle, well, so what do you do with that? What do you want me to do with this? How does this work in our lives? Well, listen, I want to point you to a couple of things. Number one, the thing I want to point you to is this, and I want to make sure that we all understand this. If you're a follower of Christ, do you realize that your ultimate enemy is not the people that you're in battle with? Husbands and wife, do you realize that your enemy is not your spouse? Do you realize that in your family or in your workplace that your enemy is not the other person? The scripture tells us this very clearly. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. This is the passage dealing with spiritual warfare. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, it says this, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." Against flesh and blood. It says, "But against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Turn over to 1 Peter at the end of the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Peter's writing to Christians who are in a very difficult situation, who are in suffering situations, and he says this to them, "Be sober mindful, be watchful. Your adversary, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in your faith." Now, I want to be really clear here. Our enemies manifest themselves. We see them usually as other people. But I want to make sure that you catch this. Your enemy is not that person. It is that the enemy is the adversary, Satan, the devil, the liar, the accuser. And he wants to destroy your life. He wants to destroy your marriage. He wants to destroy your relationships. He wants to destroy your work environment. And so often, he will use people for that or situations. Listen, Amy and I get upset at one another. Hard to believe that she could get upset with me, but that happens sometimes. We get upset with each other, but you realize we're not enemies against one another. We have to come together and look at the situation and go, listen, you're not my enemy. We've got to figure out how to fix that, though, together. You see, people are not our enemy. It is the evil one who is against us. So how do we defeat our enemy? How do we do this? How do we see a providential reversal of our situation and defeat our enemy? The first thing is this, and I want you to write these down. The very first thing is this, is we have to do what we see happen in verse 2. Look at verse 2 again. Verse 2 of chapter 9 of the book of Esther. In verse 2, it says that the Jews, they banded together. They didn't try to fight alone. They banded together. Do you realize that each and every week, we as believers band together? Each and every week, we band together. Do you know what it looks like? This right here. We come together, we band together, we sing, we pray, we read the scripture, we fellowship with one another, we pour into one another. So each week when I tell you that following Jesus is not an individual sport, it is a team thing, fighting the battles that God has put in front of us. And I want you to know, he's put them in front of us. He's allowed them to come. Fighting those battles, it takes us being banded together to do that. That's why the enemy works so hard to keep you from the Sunday morning gathering. That's why he works so hard for it. That's why he gives you these mornings where you roll over on Sunday morning and the rain's been happening and you're going, ooh, this would be a good morning just to roll back to the other side and pull up. He wants us to be together so that when we're together, our eyes are lifted off the battle to him, the one who does the battle for us, the one who does the fighting for us, the one who walks with us. When we begin to realize, we hear the word preached, when we're sitting under the word and we begin to realize, oh, listen, my enemy is not that person. My enemy is not this situation. My enemy is the evil one who seeks to steal, kill, and destroy me. This is why he wants you not in the body. This is why he wants to separate you. You realize that a physical hand, a physical foot that's chopped off, that is no longer connected to the physical body, eventually dies. And the scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians that we are a part of the body, the spiritual body of Christ. And when we are disconnected for long periods of time, yes, you go on vacation, and yes, there's going to be days when you are sick. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about I can do this on my own. I don't got to go to church. What do I need to go to church for? Listen, God's everywhere. I can do this on my own. He saved me personally. This is my own personal relationship. Listen, this is a lie from the pit of hell. He did save you personally, but he saved you to put you into his body so that we band together. Not only do we band together, but we do exactly what the Jews did. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 says they relied on a weapon. They banded together. They relied on a weapon. Now, they used a physical sword. Do you remember? Listen, don't everybody go home and get your weapon. We're not talking about a physical weapon, all right? This ain't a Second Amendment point, all right? Let me tell you what this is. This is about a first priority, the spirit of God and his spirit sword that he's given to us. You remember, our battle is not against flesh and blood. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. Knowing that, Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, and he says, for the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. You see, listen, you know what the sword of the Spirit is? Ephesians 6:17, in the middle of that spiritual warfare passage where Paul tells us how we're to battle, he says that he's given us, the Lord God has given us one offensive, like, instrument to go on offense with. Everything else is of a defensive posture. We have one weapon. You know what it is? The scripture in Ephesians 6:17 says it is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews 4:12 tells us this, that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. The Bible, God's word, is the sword that he has given to you. The Bible, God's word, is the instrument that we learn to use. It is the instrument that we have when we band together, when we come together, we're trained in how to use it. The Lord God, the Spirit, takes it and he opens us up and he reveals things to us sitting with the body. He wants to keep you from the body, because if he can keep you from the body, you know what? It'll be easier to keep you when you're at home on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday than getting up and reading the Word of God, the sword. And you know why some of us are defeated today? Why some of us are running headlong into our day of destruction with the enemy is because we have taken the sword and we've put it on the shelf. And a weapon of any kind on the shelf that is never used is of no good to us. It's of no good to us. Did you notice what kind of sword this is in Hebrews? It is a double-edged sword. Have you ever thought about that? A double-edged sword. You realize there are also single-edged swords. You know what those are called, don't you? Machetes. You know what you do with a machete? You hack at something. Do you know what you do with a double-edged sword? You just let it slide where it needs to go. It makes the battle easier. Do you realize that if you're running into a battle without the weapon that the Lord God had given you, a double-edged sword, one that will lay open you and the enemy, the one that we have, this is where our confidence is in. If we think that we're going to be able to avoid our day of destruction, that our course is going to be reversed, without banding together and using the only sword that we've been given, we will end in defeat. I say this not in shame of us or of beat down of us, but of encouragement. We're here. We're sitting under the word. Tomorrow morning, this evening, pull the sword out. I want to say this also. August, the four Wednesday nights in August that are coming up, I'm going to be leading a class on Wednesday nights in the family room on how to study the Bible. Basically, you know what it is? It's sword drill. I want to teach you how to use the sword. I want to teach you how. So you put that down. So how do we have a reversal, a providential reversal? Because I want you to hear me. Make sure that you're clear on this. You learning to use the word, these Jews banding together and going on a battle, you realize our victories are only won providentially because of the Lord God. We're not smart enough, we're not strong enough, we're not fast enough, we're not wise enough. It is only the Lord God who does that. That's the first thing that we see in chapter 9. Here's the second thing that I think we see. After the victory that is won, there is a purposeful remembrance that Mordecai gives them to do, a purposeful remembrance. I'm not going to read 20 through 32. We read a portion of that. I want you to go back and be able to see it. But in verses 21, 27, and 31, verses 27, 21, 27, and 31, there's the word obligate, obligation. They obligated themselves. What is it that they obligated themselves to? They obligated themselves. Mordecai, the prime minister, and Queen Esther said, you're going to have a feast. All the Jews, not all of the province, but all of the Jews of the province, you're going to have a celebration, a festival, if you will. You're going to throw a big feast. You're going to have a party. And you're going to remember what the Lord God has done right here. Well, you're going to remember that. And we're going to do this for time immortal. Do you realize that the Jews today still celebrate Purim? That's what this festival is called. Purim, P-U-R-I-M. It's named after that dice game. You remember the dice game that happened early where the counselors of Haman, the evil one, they were rolling these dice called Pur. That's what they were called, Pur. And they were trying to figure out which day was going to be the day of destruction for the Jews. You talk about a great reversal. That day of destruction that they chose, the 13th of Adar, the last month of the year, ended up being their day of destruction. They rolled dice to figure out what day are we going to be destroyed. This is what God does. And he says, listen, you're going to remember this. Write it down. Only the Jews have to do this. This isn't something that's new to them. In Leviticus chapter 23, there are six festivals that the Lord God ordained that you're going to do as remembrances of all that I've done. Things like the Feast of Pentecost, the First Fruits, the Feast of Atonement, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of the Passover, the Feast of the Booths of Tabernacles. These types of things. And they were national days that had a religious significance so that they would remember how God had moved. This isn't anything new to us. You know, we do the exact same thing. June the 6th, D-Day, we stop and we remember what happened in Europe during World War II. We're about to hit one, July the 4th, a national day where we remember our independence. I mean, we're blowing up fireworks, we're eating hot dogs, we're having a great time. You've got Labor Day, which is another national remembrance of us. It's the start of football season. I don't know what it is for you, but it's the start of football season for me. We remember what happens. You realize as believers, though, like the Jews had a religious significance days, we have those also. Days of feasting. Did you notice that they gave gifts of food They gave gifts to the poor. Do you realize we do these exact same things? You remember, how about Christmas? Amen. Christmas music is on the way. We give gifts. We remember the birth of Jesus, his first coming. We feast. We celebrate. How about Easter, where we feast together and we remember his death, his burial, his resurrection. Jesus, the one who laid his life down, the one who fought the battle where there was a providential reversing of the curse of Genesis 3, where Satan thought they're destroyed, and Jesus and God said, no, listen, there's going to be one who comes who will crush your head. We celebrate, we feast, and we remember those days. They're significant days. But do you realize, as followers of Jesus Christ, if you're one who the blood of Christ has been applied to your life because you have submitted and surrendered, he has reversed your course. You were headed to destruction, and now you're walking in the paths of life. Do you realize that there are celebrations, remembrances, purposeful remembrances for you? When you come to Christ, the very first one is baptism. I stand here, not for the beatbox, but this is where we baptize every time we baptize somebody, right here. It is a purposeful remembrance of what Jesus has done, and it's an identification that now I am buried with Christ. I'm raised to walk in new life. And I love it because we sing, we shout, we clap. It is celebrative. We celebrate that day so that we remember what's happened in the life of people. But I know for most of you, for many of you, it is when you are baptized, it is like indelibly marked on you. Students, there are some students in here who went to camp. There are adults in here. You need to be baptized as a follower of Jesus Christ. We want to walk with you. We want to help you with that. But not only that, do you know what else we do? Do you realize that we celebrate a feast also? In just a few moments, our deacons are going to come and we're going to take communion, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Feast. Communion, the Lord's Supper, like the Feast of Purim, you know what it reminds us of? It reminds us of the victory of Jesus, the providential reversal of the curse that you and I didn't do anything for. You realize the strategy that whatever strategy there was in the Jews defeating their enemies, whatever happened, do you realize that providentially that was God who won that victory, that battle? Do you realize you did nothing for your salvation? The Lord Jesus saved you. He called you. He opened your eyes. He died on a cross. You didn't do that. He did that on our behalf. It's called the Great Exchange. He died my death, and I gave him my sin. And when we come together to take communion, just as the Jews were the only ones who were obligated, for the feast, do you realize as believers, this feast is for only us? This is a feast that's only for us. And you know what? Staying away, communion is not for the individual. You know what? I'll get my cracker and Coke and I'll do it while everybody else is doing it. No, that's not what the feast is about. This is why it's called communion, community. We do this together. We gather and we celebrate and we remember those of us who have surrendered our lives to Jesus Christ and say, thank you, God. I'll never forget when Christ saved me as a 13-year-old kid, Greenville, Texas. Never forget it. And I remember that each time. I remember, Jesus, your life, your body broken, your blood spilled so that I might have salvation. today in this room, there are some of you who have never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. And here's what I know that I know that I know. He's brought you here for this time. You know why he brought you here for this time? Because in the fullness of time, God sent his son to die, to be born, so that on the right time, he would also die 33 years later, rise again, so that on this day, you might surrender your life to him. He's brought you here to reverse your course. Follower of Christ, let me ask you a question. Have you taken your sword off and set it on the shelf with the other four or five swords maybe you have in your house? Do you know the average believer in the United States has 4 to 5 Bibles in their home, but rarely open one of them? Maybe it's time to go take the weapon, sharpen it, learn to use it, sharpen your skills with it, because we can't sharpen it. It already comes sharp. Maybe we make a commitment to band together. Come what may, I'm going to be together with the body, because this is how we fight our battles. This is how we win. This is how we're encouraged. This is how we come alongside one another. Why don't you pray with me? Father, I love you, and I'm so thankful for this body. I'm thankful that you've given us to one another. I'm thankful, Father, that your son Jesus died so that we might have a right relationship with you. I'm so thankful that Jesus reversed the curse because of your providential plan. And today, I would ask that your spirit do a work in this room. Would you call those who do not know you as Savior, would you call them to life? Those in here who are discouraged believers, would you encourage them through your word? God, if there are people today who are running to their day of destruction, would you reverse that course? If there are people in here today who feel as if they are dying, would you bring encouragement to them? Lord Jesus, we need you. You're the only one that can do this. And it's in the name of Jesus I ask these things today. Amen.